Look at our discipleship books this morning. We're coming to the very last lesson in that discipleship book, and that is the lesson on eschatology. All right, we finished up our study last week, and we're on the last page, eschatology. If anybody does not have a page but would like one, Travis has some extras here. So just slip your hand up. Let him know, and he'll be glad to get you one of those. If we need extras, we'll make more. That way you can follow along on what we're looking at eschatology. Every doctrine of the Bible is important. Every doctrine of the Bible, we might say in certain ways, are equally important. But the doctrine of eschatology is vital because we need to know what's next. In God's program, we have the 4,000 years of the Old Testament. We've got the Gospels and the crucifixion. We've got the beginning of the church and the missionary outreach. We've got the last days that the Bible says we're in right now. But what happens at the end of these last days? What does the Bible predict? Is the Bible silent about that? Does the Bible have something to say? Does it have anything to say? Does it have much to say about those things? And that's the key to eschatology, is knowing what the Bible says the future holds, all right? It's the study of future things. That's what eschatology is all about, the doctrine of future events. We're going to be looking at Revelation and Revelation chapter 4 this morning, just as a simple, clear outline on the three main events that are yet to come. Now, there's a lot of little details within these three events that if we were doing a full-blown study on eschatology, it could take months, if not years. But what we're doing this morning is not looking at the full scope of it, but breaking it down into three sections, which I believe are clearly outlined in the book of Revelation. Can I say this, and this is just a little pet peeve of mine, it is the book of the Revelation. It's not the book of Revelations. A lot of times I hear announcers and preachers and say, turn to Revelations 4. It is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is one revelation. There are many scenes that take place in it, but it is one revelation. The whole thing from chapter 1, where John is called up from the Isle of Patmos and shown things to come. It is all one big, long revelation. And so when we look at it as one long story with many chapters, but different sections in it. But again, it is a revelation given to John. Look at Revelation chapter 1. And here we say it, Revelation 1:1, the revelation. All right, so it's singular. It's one. I know I'm making a big deal out of it, but this is one of my hobby horses. All right, so you'll have to live with it. All right, the revelation. It is the revelation. So it is one revelation from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 22 with many different sections in it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to show unto his servants, that's us, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record by the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. So one revelation broken down into all the things that he saw, given from God to the Lord Jesus Christ, given to an angel to deliver to John, to be given to us. All right, a lot of steps along the way. And if we can talk about God's preservation, we can see that it's as infallible when John gave it to us as it was when God gave it to Jesus Christ. So God gave it to his son, the son gave it to the angels gave it to John, and John gave it to us. And when we have it, it's just as perfect as it was when God gave it to his son. It doesn't lose anything in the transmission of getting to us. A lot of Bible teachers think that the word of God has been diluted. We don't have a perfect Bible. We can't know everything the way it's supposed to know. But that goes in the face of everything that the Bible tells us. And here's one example of that. This revelation, these words of this book. You know how important the words of this book is? It's at the end of this book that it says, if any man take from the words of this book. Now, directly speaking, that's talking about the book of Revelation. It's at the end of the book of Revelation, which is at the end of the Bible. And so sometimes we apply that to all of the Bible. and not mistakenly so, but specifically it's speaking about this book, the book of Revelation. And every word is so important, it says if you add to it or take away from it, God's judgment's going to come upon you. So every word in the book of Revelation is that handed from God to God the Father, to the Son, to the angels, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to us, so that we can know what is to come. That's what it says, the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, shortly. What does shortly mean to us? Well, it depends on who you're talking to. You know, your kids say, we're on the way down there, we'll be there shortly. 3 hours later, they haven't gotten there yet. You're not thinking that was shortly. But that's because we go by our human time. The days of our life are 70, 70. If by reason of strength, 40, 80. We measure things in human terms, but God is eternal. And when God says shortly, there's no telling when it could be. To God, the Bible says to the Lord, 1,000 years are as 1 day, and 1 day is 1,000 years. So since he said he's going to come shortly, it's only been 2 days. In the Lord's timetable, the Alpha and the Omega. You've all heard me tell the story. The guy that says to the Lord, says, Lord, what is time to you? And the Lord said, well, 1 day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. And he said, well, Lord, what is money to you? And he said, well, a dime is as $1 million, and $1 million is a dime. And the guy said, well, God, would you loan me a dime? And God said, sure, let me give you a couple days to get it together. And so God's timetable and our timetable are not the same. So the other thing I think when it says, which must shortly come to pass, I think the more correct interpretation of that is not that it's been 2,000 years, but when these things start to happen, they're going to happen in rapid succession. And when they begin to happen, it's going to be a short time before the beginning and the end and everything's all done. And there's not going to be a second chance. There's not going to be a second time to reevaluate things. When God's judgment of the trumpets and the bowls and the vials begin to pour out, it's just going to be for 7 years. That's only a 7-year time period that all those 21 judgments come upon the earth and all the things that happen. It's going to be going so quickly, it's going to be like it's shortly. But God has revealed to us in the book of Revelation, that's what the word means, to reveal. God has, as it were, pulled back the curtain and showed us things that are to come so that we could know those, be comforted by those personally as believers, and then also warn others. Eschatology is a doctrine that many people chase. Not so much now. Back in the 70s and 80s, there was a lot of talk about the second coming of Christ. I don't know why, but for some reason, it's kind of lost its luster. I don't know what the reason. It's just as real now, or even more real, than it was 50, 60 years ago. But at the same time, there used to be seminars on the second coming and eschatology and all that, and people would run from one church to another church to go to meetings to hear these professors teach on eschatology, and you don't hear those things anymore. We've kind of, the church has lost its vision for the second coming of Christ. And so one thing we want to do in this study and in our lives consistently is remember that the next thing on God's calendar, the next event to take place, is a trumpet to sound and a voice to say, come up hither. And for you and I that are redeemed and saved to, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, leave this world and automatically ascend to meet God in the clouds and in the sky. That is a very real possibility that could happen today. So let's look at what the Bible tells us about eschatology. You know, the book of Revelation is not the only book about prophecy. In fact, it's not the only book about things that haven't happened yet. In the Old Testament, there were over 300 prophecies about the first coming of Christ. Born in a manger in Bethlehem, meek and lowly, all the things it said about him, despised of men, Isaiah's prophecies, David's prophecies, all these old things in the Old Testament. Over 300 of them talked about the first coming of Christ. But there are many prophecies in the Old Testament, in the writings of Moses and David and Isaiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel. Many of those wrote not about his first coming, but about his second coming. And there are more prophecies about his second coming than there were about his first coming. And in case you don't know, all 300 plus prophecies about his first coming were fulfilled exactly as they were given in the Old Testament. Now we get to the New Testament, and in addition to David's prophecies in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah and all these others, in addition to that, now we've got Matthew's prophecies in chapter 24 and 25 of his book, Luke's prophecies in his, Paul's prophecies in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all about things that have not happened yet. That book is full of prophecies. Some have estimated that 60% of the Bible is yet unfulfilled. Still prophecies to come to pass. So it would be good for us to know what's going to happen. Don't watch the news to find out what's going to happen. They don't have a clue. They are knee-jerk reactors. Something happens one day and they say, here's what it is, here's what it is. 3 days later, they would eat crow, but none of them are honest enough to eat crow. They realize they called it wrong, but they can't admit that because they're never wrong. Well, here's a book that's never wrong, and it tells you what is going to happen, and when it happens exactly as they say it's going to happen. So let's think of that. You know the first prophecy in the Bible? Go all the way back to Genesis 3. Just talking about eschatology and the fulfilling of prophecy. The first prophecy in all the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. It shouldn't surprise us that the first one's in Genesis, and there are many in Genesis. Joseph was a type of Christ, betrayed by his brethren, all right, highly exalted at the end of the story. There are typologies and things like that in the Old Testament. But the first prophecy is recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve have just fallen in the garden. Eve has received a curse. Adam has received a curse. The serpent receives a curse. And the serpent's curse is recorded in Genesis 3:15. God the Father says to the serpent, I will put enmity, strife, fighting, anxiety. I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman. And between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed, the woman's seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here's a prophecy. God says, I will. So that means it's a future event. Now it's so much a future event that we most commonly see the fulfilling of this, where the serpent's seed bruised the heel of the woman's seed. The woman's seed, by the way, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the serpent bruised the woman's heel at Calvary, where the devil successfully had Jesus Christ betrayed by Judas Iscariot, falsely accused by the Pharisees, hung by the Romans, cheered on by the Jews, and crucified. And the devil thought he'd won the battle, and he got rid of him. So the devil, the serpent's seed, bruised the heel of the woman's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many times you'll hear it taught, and it's not really incorrect, that when the woman's seed bruised the serpent's seed, that was when Jesus rose again the third day from the grave. And we just celebrated the resurrection the other day. And that is a great triumph where Jesus resurrected, and when the devil thought he'd won the battle, Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And many times we say that's when the woman's seed bruised the head of the serpent's seed. Well, there's a couple things that give us concern with that. Go to the book of Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans is written after the crucifixion, after the death, burial, and resurrection. And yet we're going to see that bruising has not yet happened. All right, Romans chapter 16. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, to the believers there, and he says something very interesting in verse number 20 of Romans 16. In Romans 16:20, the Bible says this, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, first of all, the promise back in Genesis was that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This says that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet, the believer's feet. But I would contend that those are both the same event. That there is something that's going to happen, and at one instant, the Lord is going to bruise the serpent's head under the feet of the seed of the woman, and the feet are under the feet of the seed of the woman and the feet of the saints of God. And that is, and we'll get to it later in our page here, that is Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord comes back followed by 10,000s of his saints. We come back with the Lord, riding on white horses. Not thrilled about that part. Mustang, 68, that would be nice. An actual horse, I'm not real keen on that, but I know it'll be a glorified horse, so it's not going to throw me off. It's not going to buck me. It's not going to do anything, so I'm okay. It'll give me a nice tame one, all right? So we're going to come back on those white horses, and the Lord is going to guide us, and out of his mouth is going to go a sword, and with it he will judge the nations, and shortly after that he takes the devil and throws him into the bottomless pit. I would say that prophecy in Genesis 3 is referring all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, because everything in between is prophecy. Everything in between is future events. And almost every book in the Bible, I mean even Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the worms destroy my body, in my flesh I shall see God." That was a prophecy in the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible. And so all of them are pointing toward future events. So when we look at future events, we're not looking at something specified in the book of Revelation. We're looking at something that's all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. One thing you can do when you're reading your Bible is maybe use a red marker or something, and every time you read a verse that looks like it's a future prophecy, put a little star next to it, put a little note next to it, and then when you leaf through your Bible and look at it that way, you'll say, "Wow, is there a lot of prophecy in that book?" And that's what gives us the assurance that it is the Word of God. Because no other book can do that. I've read the Book of Mormon. I've read the Korah. None of those have prophecy in them. All those write about history and what's happened and what the principles they want now. None of them make any predictions for anything in the future. But this book does. Because it's the Word of God. And God knows the future. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the ending. So only he could tell us what things are about to happen. So we're going to break these things in the book of Revelation down into three categories. The first category you've got there, of course, is the rapture. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. If we're studying the book of Revelation, which we did several years ago, we would notice that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about the church. All right, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Thyatira, the church at Pergamos, the last one, the church at Laodicea. Chapters 2 and 3 are all about the church, the things that are, what's going on right now, the church age. And we talked about that on Wednesday nights in our Rightly Dividing series of Paul's letters to the church right now. And that's what we go by, where we get our doctrine, our major doctrines. All right, we're living in that church age, Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. But something happens in Revelation chapter 4, and the word church disappears from the book of Revelation. Something happens that the church disappears from the book of Revelation until chapter 22, where it reappears later on. But all through chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 6 to 19, and the things you're going to look at that happen there, the church is absent. That's a very important truth to grasp. It disappears at the end of chapter 3. Something that happens in chapter 4 removes the church. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1, John again is on the Isle of Patmos. God has spoken to him and given him the words of the first three chapters. Then in chapter 4 and verse 1, John says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice I heard, the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things, which must be hereafter. Now there's so much in this one verse. One that I've already touched on is, starting with this verse, the church disappears from the book of Revelation. After being mentioned over and over again in chapter 2 and chapter 3, John is taken up to heaven and show things are going to happen after the church is removed. And the church basically is removed in chapter 4 and verse 1. When heaven is opened, a voice sounds, and a door is opened, a voice sounds, and a trumpet is sounded. Now keep your place there in Revelation, but go back if you would to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here we're talking about the rapture and the accounts of the rapture. All right, that first account is there in Revelation chapter 4. Now some folks dispute that that's what's going on in Revelation 4. But I think as we cross-reference it with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to see that this is the same event that's being talked about. It is prophesied in Thessalonians. It's fulfilled in Revelation chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse number... Well, let's start in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Ignorant simply means unknowing. He's not slamming them. It's not a derisive term. But he's saying, I don't want you to be unknowing. I want you to be informed. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that old English word means go before, we would say precede, shall not go before, shall not prevent them which are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Here we have in Revelation chapter 4, or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have the promise of his coming, the coming of the Lord, it says in verse number 15. And again, this is not talking about his first coming, because this is written years after Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But it says he's going to come again. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant. Don't be unknowing. There are going to be some specific things are going to happen. There's going to be a voice, and there's going to be a trumpet. And when it sounds, the dead in Christ, that's those that are in the graveyard already, shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, those of us that claim not to be dead yet, we shall rise also and meet them and meet the Lord in the air. Now, there's a bunch of theories. Why do the dead in Christ rise first? And somebody said, well, because they got 6 feet farther to go. Now, I don't think that's a biblical truth, but that gives a... He's going to raise them up, they're going to go, and then we also are going to rise up with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. You're going to fly. You're going to fly without an airplane. You're going to fly without a kite. You're going to fly without wings. If the trumpet were to sound right now, and the Lord were to, and the voice were to shout, come up hither, the example is given with Paul on the road to Damascus when he was traveling, and he heard a voice. All right, the voice of the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But he tells us that those that were with him didn't hear the voice. They thought it thundered. And so there's going to be a voice, say, come up hither, and those that are believers are going to distinguish the words of the voice and know what it said and be obedient and rise when he says, come up hither, while the others are going to say, boy, there's a big storm rolling in. And there is. There is a big storm rolling in. It starts in Revelation 6 and goes all the way to Revelation 19. But this is the event that's coming, the coming of the Lord. Look, if you're at 1 Thessalonians, and we kind of covered this on Wednesday nights recently, but look at the end of chapter 3. This is something that Paul wrote to the Thessalonican church about often, because they were shaken by it. They were disturbed by it. They thought they'd missed the rapture. They'd missed this catching away. So Paul told them in the last verse of chapter 3, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, again, the coming of. It's going to happen. Not when it happened before, but it's going to happen again. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse number 19. Chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, Paul says about the believers in Thessalonica, he had preached to them, he had won them to the Lord through the gospel, and he said, you're going to be my crown of rejoicing in that day. When is that day? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? All right, it's indisputable that the Lord's coming back. Look at the end of chapter 1. Again, he closed each chapter with this same thought of this second coming. Chapter 1 and verse number 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he hath raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. All right? To wait for his Son from heaven. That's what we're doing right now. But there's a promise that he's coming. And so we're waiting on it. What is he going to do? Deliver us from the wrath to come. That's not talking about hell. That's talking about the tribulation period. That's talking about those 21 judgments I mentioned a few minutes ago. The trumpets, the bowls, and the vials. That time where they're running and hiding in dens and caves of the earth and asking for the rocks to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the wrath that's being talked about in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5 is the only chapter we didn't look at, right? We looked at the end of chapter 4. Look at the end of chapter 5. Paul's not going to close without talking about the second coming one more time. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with the second coming of Christ. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, Paul prays for this church. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto, there it is again, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't avoid it. You can't deny it. The Bible says the Lord is coming again. There's no reason to try to escape it. It's going to happen. Just as those 300 plus prophecies told us about his first coming, so a greater number of prophecies tell us about his second coming. And Paul reminds us, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Five times in the book of Thessalonians. Agreed upon by John in the book of Revelation. The accounts of the rapture are many. And these accounts all tell us one thing. Number one, it will be personal. We read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I appreciate that. He's not sending an ambassador to get us. He's not sending a representative. He's not sending a flunky angel, if we can say it that way. All right? The Lord himself. We are so valuable to the Lord as his children, undeserving as we are. We are so valuable to him that he's not going to tell Michael the archangel, hey, go get my children. He's going to come himself to come to get us. A couple of references here before we close. Look at John chapter 14. Talking about his second coming, it being personal. John 14. This one we know very well. John 14 and verse number 1. Jesus said to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now when he said, I go, you know what I believe? I believe that means he was going and He is preparing a place for us. Now that's been 2,000 years by human estimation. If He could speak the world into existence in 6 days, imagine what He can do in 2,000 years. He's preparing a place for us. And again, we're saying this all by human understanding, not God's. But He says, I go to prepare a place. And notice verse 3, and if I go, notice the personal pronoun, I, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There again is the personal promise. He said, I will go, I will prepare, and I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That matches 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. John chapter 14 is a great passage of comfort. A great passage when a loved one goes on before us to know that one of these days we'll be reunited in a prepared place for a prepared people. And that the Lord Himself is going to come and receive us to Himself. So it's going to be a personal coming when He comes. The Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout. Turn a few pages to the right to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse number 9, get a running start into it. I always like running starts in the Bible. And when He had spoken these things, Jesus is there on the Mount of Olives talking to His 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot's no longer with them. Talking to His 11 disciples as He's there on the Mount of Olives. This is 40 days after His death, burial, and resurrection. For 40 days He's walked upon the face of the earth and showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. Luke says here in the book of Acts. And in verse 9, when He had spoken these things, the things before Him, verse 8, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. When He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up. There's the ascension. Again, when He resurrected from the grave on that Sunday morning, He did not immediately go to heaven. All right, He stayed here on earth for 40 days and walked about. And the Bible tells us that those souls from the Old Testament walked the earth with Him. That's an amazing, amazing thing from the book of Matthew, that they came up and walked around the city of Jerusalem with Him. And then 40 days after his resurrection, He ascended. And that's what we're reading about in Acts chapter 1. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men, by the way, those are angels. They didn't know they were angels, so they said two men. Two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Notice this. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. As those 11 disciples are standing and they are watching the Lord, their eyes are fixed on Him. They're watching Him ascend into heaven. All kinds of thoughts going through their minds. What are we going to do now? What are we going to do? What are we supposed to do? There's 11 of us. What do we do? As they're looking up and contemplating everything, two men stood by them. The two angels were not with Jesus escorting Him. They were standing on the mount looking up with Him. I try to visualize this in my mind. While they're all looking up, the two angels looked at those men and said, what are you guys looking at? And of course, their eyes are fixed up there. And then when the two men spoke to them, they looked at them and they said, this same Jesus that's being taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go. He's going to come with the clouds. As they received Him up, so He's going to come back. And the Bible tells us, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go up into heaven. The undisputable truth of the Bible and of the Word of God that predicted His first coming, predicts His second coming, and you can take it to the bank, so to speak. You can bet on that horse. There's those horses coming again. You can bet on that horse, as it were. The Lord is coming back. Now, we'll talk next week about those that don't believe it, those that deny it, those that think it's already happened. It happened in 1919. We'll talk about that next time. But there is a promise from the Apostle Paul that the Lord's coming back again. And that's the next thing on God's calendar of events. We put out our calendar for the month of May. Here's what's going to happen. I wish I could have, when I send Miss Linda the information for the month of May, I wish I could have put on the calendar. By the way, don't forget to put that the rapture is on May 11th. But the Bible says no man knows the day, nor the time, the seasons, nor the hour. So I can't predict that. But the Lord knows when it is. And when it's time, it'll be time and he'll come. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time again we can spend contemplating your word and looking at the precious promises that are there. Father, help us, knowing these things, not just to know them for information, but Father, that as Titus told us, it's a blessed hope that purifies ourselves. And so, Father, help us, understanding that you are going to return, to live our lives accordingly and to walk in a way you would have us to walk now, and to warn others, Lord, of the things that are going to happen for them that are not going to be a comfort for them, but will be a comfort for us. Bless our morning service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.